morning, everyone. We this morning are going to be taking a special look at a topic, and we're going to be using the overhead just a little bit this morning, kind of as a supplement to what we're looking at. I pondered long and hard on whether or not to do this lesson, primarily because so much is on television about it. But we are in the midst of a series in which we are talking about hope. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." But today is the anniversary, the 10th year anniversary of 9/11. Now, I know there's a lot of people who are here. A lot of our children weren't even alive at that time. But there's hardly any way that anybody in our culture cannot know something about 9/11. And one of the major things that happened when people began to ponder 9/11 over these last 10 years is that a major portion of our society has begun to ask a question. The question they've begun to ask, maybe. Oh, come on. Is this: where was God on September 11th? You know, for 30 years, the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center dominated the skyline of Manhattan. It was the business heart of New York City, and if we include the 347-foot radio mast on top of the North Tower, it was, at the time, the tallest building in the world. The center's 110 stories provided 12 million square feet of space, serviced by 103 elevators, 16 miles of staircases, 12,000 miles of electric cable, and 49,000 tons of air conditioning equipment. That's just for you, Craig. On the morning of September 11th, 2001, thousands of people streamed into the Twin Towers to begin work. It seemed a day like any other day, but some 300 miles to the northeast, coordinated teams of fanatics were preparing to shatter that illusion. In a meticulously planned operation, they hijacked two commercial airlines on scheduled flights from Boston to Los Angeles. Routing the Boeing 767s to New York, they flew in over Manhattan, aimed the aircraft at the World Trade Center like guided missiles. And at 8:45 on 9/11, on a beautiful September morning, a Tuesday, American Airlines Flight 11, with 92 people on board, tore into the North Tower, its 20,000 gallons of aviation fuel igniting a blaze that reached an estimated temperature of 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 20 minutes later, now covered by live television, United Airlines Flight 175, carrying 65 people, buried itself in the South Tower with the same catastrophic results. Gaping holes appeared on the upper levels of the towers, releasing massive balls of fire and clouds of dense smoke. Desks and chairs and cabinets and computer equipment, along with human beings, were blown or sucked out of the building and rained down on the earth. Less than an hour after it had been hit, the South Tower crumbled to the ground in a cloud of metal, concrete, and glass, setting off a huge mushroom cloud of yellow dust. And 30 minutes later, the North Tower collapsed, adding to that dust cloud. In what newspapers called this unspeakable crime, one of the world's mightiest buildings had been reduced to two jagged stumps looking for all the world like the ruins of some ancient cathedral. And about 3,000 men, women, and children who had been in or near the building when the terrorists struck were now dead. In Britain, the New York Times, called it a tragedy that stretched human powers of understanding to a breaking point. The twin towers had been designed to represent man's belief in humanity, but that newspaper described it as, in this way, the landscape of America's belief has been destroyed. That day has changed the modern world. History will never be the same again. And within hours, the media was awash with different kinds of questions. They were awash with questions like, how could such a thing possibly happen? Why did the United States intelligence services not anticipate such an event? Who was responsible for masterminding it? What could or should have been done to punish them and to prevent such a thing? And more importantly, how could anyone argue that this is what God would have wanted to happen? Fact is, where was God when the terrorists attacked America? The question, it was inescapable, and the argument behind it went something like this, and it goes back thousands of years, and it can be summed up with four basic points. Number one, if God were all powerful, he could prevent evil and suffering. Number two, if he were all loving, he would want to prevent them. And number three, evil and suffering exists. And so therefore, the conclusion is, number four, God is impotent. He's loveless or he doesn't exist. What do we do with questions like that? I think we ignore them to our peril. And I think that we need to understand that the fundamental fact of events like 9/11 trigger off a whole argument that is in many ways untenable, undeniable. Evil and suffering are universal facts of life. They are the things that that we have to deal with every single day. And our world does have some pretty ragged edges. We have natural disasters like earthquakes and volcanoes and floods and wildfires. We've got people in our own congregation this morning who have family dealing with dealing with some of those things, dealing with floods in Pennsylvania and wildfires in Texas. How can an all-powerful God allow his creation to get out of control like that? We have all kinds of accidents, some of them horrific, that have happened over the centuries. And again, people ask, can a loving, caring God really be there when all these things happen? We have human conflict. It's been estimated that in the last 4,000 years, there have been less than 300 of those years without a major war. The 20th century was expected to be one of unparalleled peace and prosperity, but in 1967, the Britain's Secretary of Defense called it the most violent century in history. And he was right. 30 million people died in World War I, and while the figures for World War II are so vast that they've never actually been completely accurately computed, countless lives were taken. And add to that, you've got the rise of Marxism and Lenin in communist Russia and Eastern Europe, and opponents of Mao Zedong in China. An estimated 22,000 people during those revolutions a month were killed. 1,500,000 Cambodians were killed in Pol Pot in less than 2 years. And from 1994, there were 500,000 Rwandans massacred in a civil war between two tribes just within a few months. Why would a loving God allow such wholesale carnage? And as if those dangers and disasters aren't enough, we've got the fact that every time we look in a mirror, we see ourselves decaying and getting older, and we see things happening to ourselves, and we deal with the ravages of illness and disease. And so some argue that all of this is God's tombstone. Those are some strong arguments to challenge the idea of an all-powerful and all-loving God. And the September 11th event obviously raises huge questions for people who believe in God, but why should it cause, I ask, any questions for those who don't believe in God? Because get right down to it, if there is no God, then there is no universal moral law. And if there is no such law, then there is nothing essentially like good or evil. And so we should just expect meaningless things to happen. So I look upon it as this, that rather than 9/11 pointing to there not being a God, it actually points to there being a God. The fact is, it's the other side of the coin that we need to understand. A flaw in the unbeliever's case is that, logically speaking, the existence of evil itself and the existence of good that can be noticed indicate that there's something else besides pure chance that causes things to happen. Because if human beings are just collections of bones and blood and tissue, and we just came about because of evolution and we just came about by accident, then why are we even concerned about issues of justice or fairness or issues of I feel any obligation to treat others with dignity or respect, or why would we condemn some things as being evil and why would we commend some things as being good? Because when people respond to tragedies by saying, "How could there be a just God?" that question is logically flawed. How do these people get the idea of things being just or unjust if there is no God? But rather, like our own Declaration of Independence, who summarize the fact that man has unalienable rights endowed on us by our Creator, we begin to see that the very existence of evil points toward the existence of God and not away from it. So we need to begin to face the facts. There is no way in which a person who believes in the God revealed in the Bible can evade the issue of evil and suffering. But at the same time, we need to understand that suffering is something that is caused many times by human error, human incompetence, or it's self-inflicted. And that the link between wrongdoing and its consequences is something that can be established. For instance, we begin to find out as we turn to the pages of the Bible that while we are, what we're looking at in many ways are a blurred reflection. When we turn to the Bible, the first thing we notice is that far from getting those slick and easy answers to the questions raised by evil and suffering, it confirms that we really have to reckon with a power that is unseen by most. And at first glance, we really don't understand because we don't look. Genesis tells us the origin of evil. It tells us that our whole world is a world that is a stained planet. We live in a world where things have happened because man has had free will. One article that ran in the New Yorker asked the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And in the correspondence that followed, the shortest letter was by far the best letter. It read simply like this: "In response to your question, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours faithfully." And then the man signed his signature. He's right. The Bible says that when God created the world, it was without blemish of any kind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, has God declaring that He looked at all that He had made, and it was very good. Included in this perfect world was humanity, distinct from all the rest of creation, made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1 and verse 27. A phrase that tells us at least three things about mankind. One, man was created as a personal being capable of a living relationship with his Creator and with his fellow human beings. Two, he was created as a moral being. He has a conscience, making him aware by nature of the difference between right and wrong. And three, he was created as a rational being, able not merely to think, but to draw conclusions and make sensible decisions, and specifically to make decisions about moral choices. And although moral perfection was stamped upon him at his creation, man was not a robot. He was not programmed to do what God dictated. Instead, God gave man the ability to obey God and the freedom to disobey God. And that state of perfection went on for some time. But we all know Genesis tells us of man's fall in the garden. Paul will sum it up this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see what he's saying? Sin entered the world with catastrophic results. Man's relationship with God, which had depended on an unqualified obedience to God's perfect will, was shattered. Man retained his spiritual nature, but he lost his spiritual life. He remained a person, but he forfeited a dynamic union with his Maker. He lost his innocence, and his moral free will became infected with godless ideas and godless attitudes and godless affections. And mankind's personality was wrecked. Two things bring the history of human rebellion right up to date. Adam sinned as the representative head of the whole human race, and because humanity is an integrated whole, he took the whole human species with him, Romans 5:12 says. Tied into this, the fact that Adam began to father children after his fall into sin, and he did so in his own likeness, in his own image, Genesis 5 and verse 3. Like poison dumped into a source of a river, Adam's polluted and depraved nature has been passed on to all of us. And so the big question is, what should God have done? Should God have taken such an obvious risk in giving man moral freedom in the first place? Whatever the answer might be, not even an all-powerful God could give man freedom and at the same time guarantee that man would use it wisely. A person who is free and yet not free is a contradiction in terms. And so God, if He's going to give us freedom, if He's going to bestow freedom upon us, He cannot withhold from us the consequences of our choices. That's why we have evil in the world. Can we possibly prove that God was wrong to give man freedom of moral choice? Would creating robots have been wiser? It might have been if God didn't want man as a free will companion. But what we have is a question. What is God supposed to do? Is an all-powerful, all-loving God not supposed to intervene and prevent evil and suffering? And that question is sometimes very hard to answer. Do we really want God to prevent things happening or cause other things to happen just so that everybody's protected all the time? What would happen if God tweaked the laws of nature billions of times a day merely to ensure everybody's safety and comfort or success? Well, that means science would be impossible. That means that we would really have no free will, because God would be taking all the risk out of it. What would God do? What should God do? Well, God has many things that He has done, and what God has done for us is something that's absolutely important. But one thing we need to realize before we actually look at what God has done is that our God has so designed the things that happen as to be things that will help us hear His voice. C.S. Lewis, in his well-known book, The Problem of Pain, wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And C.S. Lewis, I think, is right. Life's pleasant experiences have often been seen as tokens of God's goodness, while sudden stabs of conscience have frequently brought a sense of moral responsibility. But how does God shout in our pains? Well, in many ways, and the Bible tells us that God uses suffering to underline our physical frailty, to remind us that we're not immune from the consequences of sin, to teach us that there is more to life than physical health and strength, to encourage us to look to Him for help in coping with the pressures and pains of living in a fallen world, and to develop depth of character and learn how to be sensitive and sympathetic to the needs of others. See, the Bible gives us a very different perspective about all the things that happen. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it reminds us that God is the sustaining power of all things. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he also reminds us that this world is eventually going to completely disappear and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And in Revelation 21 and verse 4, there is the promise for those who are His people that the old order will pass away. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. That eventually the scales will be balanced. Romans 8 verse 18 reminds us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us who are His children. It points us to two parallel truths. The first is that if we confine our thinking to time and space alone, there is no way in which we can begin to get a grip on the issue of evil and suffering. And the second is that the Christian's response to evil and suffering goes beyond time and space and opens us up to a whole different world of existence. You see, the Bible adds to us an even greater truth. The Bible tells us that God has entered into our reality of human suffering at an indescribable cost in order to punish evil and eventually to destroy evil. And He did so in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to a couple of things that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, the Hebrew writer is telling us about Jesus and about the reason Jesus came. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to be the answering sacrifice for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." You see, Jesus is God's answer to things like 9/11. Jesus is God's answer to all of the things that happened. Jesus is what really speaks to us about the problem of suffering and evil. In this horrific problem that God came to solve in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus took upon Himself the punishment of sin. And although He was absolutely sinless, Christ died, it says in Romans 5 and verse 6, for the ungodly. He voluntarily took our place. He died for sins once for all, to bring the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He came to destroy the devil's work, 1 John 3 and verse 8. He came to help us understand that evil exists, but He came to conquer it. Jesus, on one occasion, once reminded people of a recent catastrophe in which a tower in Jerusalem had collapsed and it killed 18 people. That, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? And He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. And His whole point was, look, we have evil in the world. Things will happen. What are you going to do to be ready for them? Because the Lord's great love is demonstrated in Jesus, we are encouraged to come upon Jesus as our answer, as the one who will give us the escape, who will give us the way out. All of the things that we have is revealed for us in the horrific events of 9/11 are to remind us that we need to seize the day. That God wants us to understand that when we seek Him, we will find Him. When we look for Him, He will be there. But we need to call on Him while the day is still today. Because we may not know what tomorrow may bring. The Hebrew letter will go on and talk to us at length about the idea that God is always seeking us and encourages us in turn to seek Him. And so as we remember the events of 9/11 10 years ago, and we think in our minds about the towers collapsing and the planes crashing and the fires and the rescue people and all those things that happened, we should also think about those who will never have the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ again. There are stories that have come out since then of people who had opportunities to get right with God. One was a stewardess who, on September the 10th, had someone in her plane explain to her how to become a Christian using the Bible. The next day, she was on one of the planes that crashed into the Twin Towers. She had one opportunity. Don't know what she did with it. But what opportunity are you going to pass by? Our God has sent us His Son as the answering sacrifice for sin. What are you going to do with Him? Will you accept what He's done? Will you place Him at the center of your life? Will you be united with His death and baptism? Will you let Him cleanse you of your sin? Will you let Him take upon Him that punishment that we all deserve? Or will you continue thinking you've got more time while together we stand and sing?